Today, my text will be found in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And that's where we will get to eventually, because before that, by way of introduction, there's a few things that I want to talk about. This is a day that specifically we want to reflect upon the time when Jesus was being led to the cross to be crucified. But there are some events that took place prior to that getting him there. We talked about it last week with Palm Sunday. Today I want to look at some things that are a little bit closer to that. And one of those is, I'm just going to make mention of these things. We're not going to go to the scriptures with them necessarily, but I want to talk about it because I think it leads us into that place where we need to be there in 1 Peter chapter 2. First thing that I want to remind us of is that the triumphal entry had taken place before this day. There was a time when Jesus was coming, riding on the foal of a donkey, coming into Jerusalem, and of course, the crowds of people were excited about his coming, and they threw down clothes and palm branches, and they, celebrated, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people were thinking that this was going to be the Messiah who was going to ride in on the foal of the donkey, and he was going to make everything right. He was going to take them out from underneath the rule of Rome and establish the Jewish nation as ruler in the world, as promised through the scriptures. In that process, as he comes into Jerusalem, as he's riding in, for the second time, he comes in and he cleanses the temple. He began his ministry setting things right when it came to temple worship. They had profaned the worship in the temple. They had taken it and turned it into a place of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. It was a place that had become prohibitive to people coming and worship, rather than inviting them to come and to worship. And so he began his ministry with doing that. And then at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing again. He comes in and he cleanses the temple. All these things, I mean, I could stop and I could really expound on these things, because all of them have these great meanings to us in our hearts. That the whole idea of straightening out what was going on in the temple, it reflects God's heart towards us, that he wants that open access for us to be able to come and to worship him at will. He even went one step further in that tearing that curtain from in front of the Holy of Holies, so that there was no limited access. We could go at any time without reservation. If you know Christ, you can go in immediately and you can speak with God Almighty. What a glorious day. Man, what a glorious thing that God had done in doing that. And how, you know, these things are taking place before he gets to that place of going to the cross. Also, he had heated debates with various religious leaders. And that wasn't new. It wasn't new to this day, because Jesus always found himself in conflict with these men who really had lost what God had intended, and that was that they would be worshipers of God instead of religious men. They found themselves, you know, making law on top of the laws, and all of that was to really make sure that everybody conformed to what they wanted them to be, not what God wanted them to be. God had a purpose in his law, and that was to reveal to man that it's impossible for him to obtain righteousness through the keeping of the law. He can't do it. We can't do it. Never could, never will be able to. And he always was in conflict with these men. And when you think about it, and we recently, of course, have been in the Gospel of Mark, and you think about how And all these things that Jesus was doing just in the first four chapters that we had been looking at, all these miracles that Jesus had been doing, casting out demons and, you know, teaching in a way that nobody has ever taught before, and the healings that he had done, and all these things, instead of it convincing the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it hardened their hearts even more towards him, because they felt that it threatened their position. That if they embraced Christ, then they no longer were going to be, you know, in that position of authority over the people. And not only that, that he threatened their relationship with Rome, because he had the potential of stirring up the pot as they saw it. But even the miracles that he did was not enough to convince their hard hearts that he was who he said that he was. And we see the culmination of all of that on this day, on Friday, after he had had these different things going on with them. They will determine in their heart that they are going to put him to death. We also, and one of the things that I think is really important, is the atoning at Bethany that he had when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took an alabaster flask and anointed the feet of Christ. And all the, well, not all the disciples, at least Judas for sure didn't like it too well. The others didn't seem to be too pleased about it. And Jesus said, let her alone, because she is preparing me for my burial. She's anointing me. And of course, you see that relationship with Mary and Jesus, you know, that she loved Jesus greatly. You know, I can only imagine what was going through her hearts. Her brother, Lazarus, who was there because Jesus had raised him from the dead, she expressed her love and her desire, you know, that to get close to him and to love him by doing this. And I think about that, and I think about how each one of us as believers in Christ, if we reflect upon the things that Christ has done in our lives, the forgiveness of sin that he has forgiven. For some of us, the list is longer than others, but nonetheless, we all have a list of sins that God has forgiven. And whom has been forgiven much, loves much. And I think that there's some real truth to that individually with us, that when we really sense the depth of our sin, that it doesn't mean you had to be a greater sinner than somebody else to love Jesus more than the greater sinner. It just means you have to recognize and understand the depth of your sin, because one sin was enough to keep you from salvation. One sin was enough. And that whole thing of Mary just loving on Jesus and doing that. And, you know, I think about this point that Christ is being brought to and these things that took place in that. And you can see how everything that was going on with him, I'm sure, had both sorrow and joy intermingled together as he was doing this. It had to minister to his heart what Mary did to him. But he knew where he was going. This was no surprise to him. He knew he was going to the cross. And of course, you know, the agony of the fact that there was one in their midst out of the 12 that was going to betray him. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus speaks of it. And the disciples, and I think this is important in regards to a lot of the movies that are out there right now about the Last Supper and stuff, some of them portraying Judas as being this evil guy that everybody should have known was the betrayer. But here in the gospel, it doesn't say that to us. It says that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all said, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? They didn't all look at Judas and go, oh, we know who it is. They all said, is it I? I think about that, and I think they understood their own hearts. They knew they could be the one that would do it. they could be. But of course, we know that it was Judas. Jesus knew it was Judas as well. And even in that fact, even though he knew that it was Judas, he gathers them all together. They're there at the Last Supper, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. They're going to have a Seder, somewhat like what we're going to do tonight, but not exactly. But Jesus does lay out for them everything that they need to know about something that became extremely important to the apostles and the disciples. That when Jesus brings them in and he gives them that ordinance, if you will, of the last of Passover, he takes it then and he explains to them that it's his blood that was shed and that he was the lamb and that we were to take and to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of what he had done. And so he was setting all that up. But the thing that really amazes me as well is that just before that supper, Jesus takes and he takes a bowl and a towel and he girds himself and he sits and he tells all the disciples to sit down and begins to wash their feet. Now that was the lowest position of the lowest servant of the house. That's the lowest one on the rung of the ladder. The lowest rung on the ladder was the one that washed everybody's feet. Peter recognized that, and he says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. You shouldn't be washing feet. I should be washing feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part of me. He said, well, don't stop there. Wash the whole of me. The Lord says, those who are clean don't need a bath. They just need to have their feet washed. And, of course, that speaks of us and our daily routines and that the dirt of the world that clings to us and how we need that cleansing. We need to come back to God day by day. Sometimes it's multiple times during the day to receive that cleansing that we need from him. But one of the things that stands out to me at that time is this, that he washed the feet of Judas. Washed the feet of Judas, the one who was going to betray him. He washed his feet. He served him as much as he did the other 11. What a heart. What a heart. What an example for you and I about how we are to serve one another, to love one another, and to love the unlovable, the ones that we find difficult. We're to reach out to them with the love of Christ. You see, the love of Christ in us and through us, it's pretty easy when we like each other. The love of Christ to those whom we have difficulty with, that's when the real love of Christ flows through us, because we're not able to do it. When we like each other, when we love each other in that way, it's a joy to do it. But when it comes to loving the unlovable, then it takes the love of Christ in us and through us in order to accomplish that. And Jesus set the example when he washed the feet of Judas, knowing. And I can go on and on and on about these things, the praying in Gethsemane. After they had the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and they went out to the garden. And that's where Jesus began to pray. And that's when he told Peter, James, and John to come with him a little further on. And he said, I want you guys to pray. And they said, great, we'll take a nap. That's about how we do things too with him, right? Jesus says, come and pray. And we say, great, I'll wake up in about 5 minutes and know that you were there. But he went in and he agonized over what was ahead of him because he knew what was going to take place. And it tells us that he agonized over it so greatly that the corpuscles in his forehead began to burst and to blood drops began to go down his forehead. And there's a medical term for all that. And I'm not a doctor and I haven't even played one on TV. So I don't know for sure what that is. But I do know this. The scriptures tell us that that's what happened with him. And I got to tell you, beloved, I'm convinced, and I'm convinced more today than ever before in my walk with Christ, that what Christ agonized over wasn't the scourging, wasn't the crucifixion, wasn't the beatings, wasn't the mockings. It's when he cried out from on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? That separation between him and the Father for the first time in all eternity and the last time in all eternity. It'll never happen again. I can't help but believe that that's what was agonizing his heart more than anything else. And I would not argue with you if you said, well, no, it was all those things combined. I'll give you that for sure. For sure. I can only imagine what it would be like to know what's ahead and to walk in that place knowing. Because he was 100% man. He felt the pain. He felt every bit of it. And then Judas's betrayal and arrest in the garden, and how I'm sure that it broke his heart. As a matter of fact, he even questioned Judas, you betrayed me with a kiss. Oh, man. How heart-wrenching can that be? I think we probably all know. I'll bet you every one of us have had a friend in our life that has betrayed us like that. But the good thing is that our closest and best friend will never betray us, and that is Jesus Christ. And he knows how it feels when we have people betray us and do us wrong. But Jesus had that happen, but yet he did not respond in kind at all. And of course, then he had the trial before the Jewish council, an illegal trial, I might say, as well, and how they were convinced they were going to put him to death no matter what. It didn't matter what Jesus said. They were going to find a way in order to entrap him. And they asked him the question about whether or not he was the Messiah. And when he told them that they said rightly, they said, what other evidence do we have need of? He himself blasphemes. And so they took him off to Pilate. And there's a huge thing that goes on there, right, with Pilate. He's standing before Pilate with these accusations. He finds nothing wrong with Jesus. He says, I find nothing wrong with this man. You take him and judge him for yourselves. And they knew that they could not, which is interesting to me, because they said that they could not, give him the death penalty. But yet when it was Stephen standing outside the temple, they didn't hesitate. They picked up stones and they killed him. They wanted Jesus' death to be a spectacle. They couldn't crucify him, but Rome could. And so they convinced Rome that that's what they needed to do. Pilate, I got to tell you, I feel sorry for that guy. I really do. He was in a tough spot. And he gave in to their demands. Even though his wife had told him, hey, look, have nothing to do. I've had a dream. Have nothing to do with this man. You know, he tried. He tried. He had him scourged. You know, and then when they would not take, he offered, you know, to release him instead of Barabbas. You know, they said, no, give us Barabbas, you know. And so they did. He did. And he took a bowl of water symbolically saying, I wash my hands of this. I got a feeling that if he had it to do all over again, that he wouldn't have washed his hands, that he had done the right thing, knowing what he knows today, knowing what he knows today. But nonetheless, there you have him, turned over to Rome. He's going to be crucified. And it's difficult to think that one of the most difficult days for Jesus could be one of the best for us. It is a day that we want to reflect on the incredible suffering that Christ endured for us so we could have eternal life with God. Now we'll get to our text. It's pretty good for an intro. Let's hope I can wrap this up, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and through 23, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So here Peter tells us about Christ and him being offered up. And we know that the method in which he was killed was crucifixion. That method, crucifixion, was the suffering of the wrath of God bearing the penalty for our sin. As he hung on the cross, our sins were laid upon him. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. He offered this up himself willingly, of course. I talked about the agonizing in the garden. We see his suffering on the cross, the agonizing in the garden there in Luke 22. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then, of course, the betrayal that took place. And we see that in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them have the account of Jesus being betrayed by Judas in the garden. The false accusations before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest, we find that in Matthew 26, 57, and before Pilate in Matthew 27, 2, and following to the end of the chapter. And before Herod in Luke 23, verse 7, to the end of the chapter as well. We also know that he was whipped and beaten and mocked. We see that in Matthew 27, 29. It said, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail the King of the Jews. So each year I'm always a little hesitant to put up our little replica of the cross of Christ. And over the years, our crown of thorns have taken a horrible beating. They don't look as good as they did 20 years ago when we first got them. And I'm not sure where to get another one. This is supposed to give us a reminder, an idea of what he would have endured. And just in case you weren't aware of it, the crown of thorns that would have been put together for him would have had thorns that would have been close to 2 inches long. It wasn't some little rose bush that they made this thing out of. So that when they pressed it down into his head, you can imagine the excruciating pain that he would have had as they did that. And they did it to mock him. Here's your crown. Ugh. Man, how hard that would be to endure. How hard it would be to endure and never open his mouth. Never open his mouth. Those whippings and the beatings and the mockings. Before carrying out the execution, Roman soldiers subjected Jesus to ridicule and torture. The scourging and physical abuse that he would have received was typical in that day. The Roman scourging was notoriously severe. Whips with embedded metal or bone inflicted deep wounds. Many prisoners did not survive the pre-crucifixion punishment. And he was beaten to that point, so much so that as they give him his cross piece to carry, that he was unable to carry it. You know, you would think that he was superhuman, but he wasn't. He was a man just like us. That pain, that whipping was more than he could endure, but he endured more than what most could. Because he knew he had to see it to the end. You know, and that's when you have, I forgot his name. Lord, forgive me. It starts with an R. Carry the cross piece for Christ. Oh. Simon, I'm sorry. I said an R, didn't I? No wonder you're all looking at me with this blank stare. If you knew what you're talking about, then nobody would look at you that way. Simon, the Cyrene. Finished carrying it because he was incapable of it. But he still made it to the cross. Soldiers dressed Jesus in purple robes, in a purple robe, and placed a crown of thorns on his head and mockingly hailed him as King of the Jews. This fulfilled prophecy, prophetic imagery such as in Isaiah 53:3, which portrays the Messiah as despised and rejected. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Passion. This is definitely not something that I say, oh, you ought to get it and go see it if you haven't, kind of thing. But I can tell you this, if you have seen it, you know what I'm talking about. They went way out of their way to try to emphasize everything that Christ went through in the beatings and the crucifixion and everything. And they did a great job. It's difficult to watch. It really is. It's difficult to watch. He was whipped and beaten to the point to where he didn't look like the same man. He was unrecognizable. In Isaiah 53, 1 through 7, it says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He just looked like everyday guy. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see that the means by which he was crucified, of course, was the cross. In verse 24 of 1 Peter, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we take an account of everything that Jesus went through. And to be honest with you, it's not that Jesus was unique in this regard. There were many men who faced crucifixion. And there were many men that suffered and died, were tortured, and maybe not in the exact same way as Christ, because they weren't being made as an example of someone who would say they were the Messiah. But crucifixion was a normal way that they put people to death. It was usually slaves and criminals. Rarely ever was it a Roman. And that's why Paul, he in his life, when it was time to die, they beheaded him because he was a Roman citizen. They didn't crucify him. But many of his contemporaries were crucified because they were Christians. So it's not that he's unique in that sense. But of course, what makes him so unique, and we'll talk about this on Sunday more so, is the fact that he's beaten, he's crucified, he's placed in a grave for 3 days, he rises from the dead, having victory over sin and death. There is no other person in the world that has ever done that, nor will there be any other person to do it again, because he is the only one. He is the way, the truth, the life, Nobody comes to the Father except for through him. There is no substitute. And that's why he was so dedicated to go to the cross, because he knew these truths. He was nailed to that cross. Jesus was nailed through his hands or wrist, more than likely his wrist, because the bones in your hand can't take that pressure. Your hands would literally rip. If you put all your weight on it, would rip off the nails. So it's more than likely it was right through this wrist bone that's right here, where there's strength, right at the bottom of your hand and at the top of your arm here. And he was nailed through there, and then he was nailed through his feet. We have this spike that's up here. Now, this isn't too unrealistic of the time in which Jesus would have been crucified with. This is very similar to the nail, right? And when you think of a nail, you think of something with a sharp point, don't you? No, those sharp points didn't come until probably somewhere, no joke, somewhere close to around the early 1900s when they started putting sharp points on nails. It would have been a blunt nail like this here, and it would have been driven with a huge mallet right through the wrist and right through the feet. A very painful and difficult ordeal. Plus, he would have had over his cross the Tertullius inscription, which was that he was the King of the Jews. And it was done in every notable language of that time, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. Over his head, it had a sign. So there would be no mistake, because you have to remember, I know... You know, I've been to Israel several times now, and they have a place that's called Calvary. And I got a picture book from the 1920-something. And in that time, when you looked at that mountain, it really did look a lot more like a skull than what it does today. But because of the fact that when the Romans put somebody to death, they wanted everybody to see it, they wanted everybody to know, more than likely, he was crucified at the base of the mount, because that's right where the road went by, the road that went north to south, the trade route. So all the people would see him hanging on that cross, suffering, all of that, visible to all. King of the Jews. And of course, you remember the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, you know, they said, hey, say that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, man, it was his way of getting back at him. He says, no, I've said what I've said, and that's what it's going to be. He was trying, I'm sure, to get back at them. And then they cast lots for his garments. The soldiers divided his clothing by casting lots. And this fulfilled Psalm 22:18, demonstrating prophetic alignment. Once again, it says they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I think it's important that in all of this that we remember what it tells us in John 10:18, that in all this that Jesus endured, all that he went through, as horrific as it was, as sickening as it was, Jesus had this to say, that no one takes his life from him, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In obedience to the Father, he chose to go forward with it all. And what an example, once again, to you and I, right? First of all, this incredible love that Jesus had for Judas, to love your enemy as yourself. You know, to really an example to us on how godly love is demonstrated to others. Then also we see how godly love is demonstrated toward us, in that while he was in this place, he could have called it all off. When he was in the garden, part of that prayer was, you know, hey, if there's any way that we can do this in some other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. What an example that no matter what we face in our life, when it comes to doing the will of God, that should be our heart always. There is no exception to that. Whatever God desires, there should never be no Lord. It should always be yes, Lord. Because to say no Lord would be a contradiction. If he's Lord of your life, then you're going to obey no matter what it is that he asks of you. We see these great examples that are given to us here, just within the scriptures that we have looked at and also in the example that Jesus has made for us. And we see the motive for it all here in verse 25 when he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Jesus, having you in view, went to the cross. And I point the finger back at me, too. I'm a you. I'm a E-W-E. Yeah. I'm a lamb. I'm a sheep of God. And he had me and you in view when he did all of this. He was willing to suffer all for us. That's how precious and prized we are to God. So let me bring this to a conclusion. The crucifixion of Jesus, as documented across the Gospels and corroborated by historical and archaeological evidence, stands as one of the most substantiated events of the ancient world. From the trials before Jewish and Roman authorities, through the physical and spiritual torment of Golgotha, to the supernatural signs and public reactions, each facet underscores the profound significance of this moment in history. The scriptural accounts are internally consistent, historically affirmed, and theological vital. Whether examined from a historical text or spiritual perspective, the crucifixion remains the culminating event that changed the course of humanity. There is no other event in the world like it. And man, I can think of a lot of events in the world that changed our world. But there's none like this. When we look at all those that were present at the crucifixion, which it was varied. You had the Romans, you had the women that were there, you had John that was there, you had the Pharisees, Sadducees mocking him, all that. You had many, many facets of life, many people from different facets of life. I think it's a very great representation of Christ trying to reach everyone. And he was doing quite well, right? Jesus, up to his death, was willing to take everyone in to bring them to that hope of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your Son. And Lord, I wish there could have been another way, because it hurts the heart to know that your Son suffered for me. I'm grateful with a tremendous amount of gratitude. Lord, I so relate to Mary, having that deep love for you because of what you had done in her life and because of what you've done in my life. I pray that we can all say amen to that, and that today, as we remember that you were crucified, that we remember that you did it because you loved us and you desire for us to grow in the knowledge and in the admiration and to increase in our hope in Christ. Be with us, I pray, Lord. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?
closing song. Thank you.
Thank you for your kindness.